This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Jude as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And, you know, kind of tragically to me, many Christians don't read Jude, and many pastors and teachers kind of avoid Jude. And, yeah, short letter, well, maybe 613 words, 25 verses, yet it is power-packed with information for us. And as we're going to see, Jude uses some 8 Old Testament illustrations, and he doesn't give us much background about it. And you think, well, why? I mean, give us more information, Jude. Why doesn't he do that? Because I believe he expected his readers to know these stories, and thus he just made his point with each one. So we'll kind of dig into the Old Testament a little bit to help us to understand what he's talking about. Now, for some, this is a difficult idea. Who wrote Jude? Or really, Judas wrote this letter. But again, who is this guy? Who is Jude or Judas? And there was a Judas who was the son of James, not Iscariot, one of the apostles, according to Luke 6:16. But it's really doubtful that he wrote this letter. We don't see anywhere in this letter that the writer of this letter was one of the apostles. There was also Judas, also named Barsabbas, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas and Silas to Antioch. And you can read of that in Acts 15:22. But again, highly doubtful that this Judas wrote this letter. There's nothing that points to him writing it. And I believe that this Jude or Judas that wrote this letter is none other than the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James who wrote the epistle bearing his name. How could I be sure? Well, it says in the opening verse, you know, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So it kind of narrows it down for us who this writer is. Now, here's the problem for some. They have a hard time believing that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Why? Because some believe that Mary was a virgin all of her life. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. Yes, Jesus was virgin born. But after the birth of Jesus, we see Joseph and Mary enjoy a normal marriage relationship, including sex. Matthew 1:25, we're told that Joseph did not know her, Mary, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's an idiom or phrase to use that they had sexual relations. It was a healthy marriage relationship. Matthew 13, verses 54 through 56. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Again, he had brothers and sisters. Mark 6, verses 1 through 3. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand?" And again, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And so they were offended at him. He had half-brothers and sisters. And you think, well, okay, so this is Jude. This is the half-brother of Jesus. When did he get saved? Well, we need to keep in mind that prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, his brothers didn't believe that he was Messiah. They did not believe that he was the Savior of the world. In fact, John 7:5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." You know, it'd be kind of hard to have a sibling who's the Savior, huh? You know, imagine growing up with the guy. Why can't you be like your brother Jesus, man? He does everything. Oh my gosh, again, he's perfect. But they didn't believe. Well, what changed them? I think what changed them is they saw the risen Christ. At least James saw the risen Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7. And I think they all became believers. Acts 1:14, as the apostles and other disciples were gathered in the upper room, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So they were all there. I believe they became believers. Also, Paul tells us that the brothers of the Lord were well known in the early church. Why were they well known? Because they were believers. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So, yes, this is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the brother of James who wrote this, Jude or Judas. Now, when was this letter written? Well, there's, again, speculation. We don't know for sure. Some feel it was somewhere between 67 and 70 AD. I believe that it was written before 70 AD because in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And Jude doesn't write anything about that. That was a monumental event. So if that happened before Jude wrote this, he would have talked about it, I think. So I think this was probably earlier. It was before 70 AD. Now, when I was reading over the introduction of this letter in my Bible, I thought it was kind of interesting what they had to say. And I'll just share with you. This is what the introduction to this book says in my Bible. It says, fight, contend, do battle. When apostasy arises, when false teachers emerge, when the truth of God is attacked, it is time to fight for the faith. Only believers who are spiritually in shape can answer the summons. At the beginning of his letter, Jude focuses on believers' common salvation, but then feels compelled to challenge them to contend for the faith. The danger is real. False teachers have crept into the church, turning God's grace into unbound license to do as they please. Jude reminds such men of God's past dealings with unbelieving Israel, disobedient angels, and wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. In the face of such danger, Christians should not be caught off guard. The challenge is great, but so is the God who is able to keep them from stumbling. Absolutely. It's time to contend for the faith, and we'll see that this evening as we begin this letter. Now, keep in mind, Luke wrote Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the beginnings of the church. Here comes Jude. He's coming along. And what we might say of this letter is he's writing about the Acts of the Apostates. And he shows us the falling away of the church from sound or healthy doctrine. And as fitting as this letter was in Jude's day, can you imagine? It fits perfectly with the days we're living in. False teachers and their destructive doctrines, their doctrines of demons, are leading the church down a slippery slope away from God. And why this is so dangerous is that apostates claim to be Christians, and they're not. And they're leading people away from the truth. There's a departure from the truths of God because these apostates may say they speak for Christ, but they deny his deity. They reject his lordship. I don't know if you saw one of the singers from DC Talk, or not DC Talk, from, what band he was from. Anyway, he was a lead singer. Newsboys. I think it was Newsboys. Could be DC Talk. No, he's a lead singer. And here's the thing. He rejected his faith. He's an ex-angelical, not an evangelical. He's an ex-angelical. And it's not that he's renounced everything. He believes in the cosmic Christ. What is the cosmic Christ? It's New Age. Go look at some of the New Age teachings. That's exactly what they talk about. Cosmic Christ, the universal Christ. How did they depart from the faith? Because they moved away from the Word of God. That is the only way. He says his faith is growing and progressing. No, it's not. It's dying. It's dying if you moved away from Christ. Listen to what one writer had to say. He said, in the institutional church, composed of professing Christians who are, in many cases, not Christian, look for many things to happen. With increasing frequency, the leadership of the denominations will be captured by those who completely reject the historic truths of the Bible and deny doctrines which, according to Christ himself, are crucial to believe in order to be a Christian. In some of the largest Protestant denominations, this has already taken place. The few remaining institutions which are not yet dominated by the disbelievers will go downhill in the same manner. There will be unprecedented mergers of denominations into religious conglomerates. This will occur for two reasons. First, most denominations were formed because of deep convictions about certain spiritual truths. As more of these truths are discarded as irrelevant because of unbelief in biblical authority, there will be no reason to be divided. Unity is certainly important to have, but never, according to the teachings of Christ, at the expense of crucial truths of Christianity. Secondly, as ministers depart from the truths of the Bible, they lose the authority and power that it has to meet real human needs. And as many ministers are not truly born spiritually themselves and are consequently without the illumination of God's Spirit, they no longer will be able to hold their present congregations, much less attract others. So they resort to social action gimmicks, super organization, elaborate programs as a substitute. As Paul predicted concerning these ministries in the last days, holding to a form of godliness, literally religion, although they have denied its power. And again, he says they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He nailed it, right? That's exactly what we're seeing today. Social institutions the church has become, not bringing the gospel message, but social causes they're standing up for. All kinds of gimmicks, programs to draw people, and they move away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. Now, do you know who wrote that? Hal Lindsey wrote that in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, back in 1970. What he saw in his day, what he was talking about, has exploded on the scene today, and this is the normal in the church today. Think about 1970. And look at what we've seen today, because we didn't heed the warning that not only Hal Lindsey was giving, but others were giving. You go back as far as Spurgeon, and he talked about, we don't need clowns in the pulpit. We need pastors in the pulpit that are teaching the Word of God. We don't have to entertain the people. We need to teach the people. That was Spurgeon in his day. Could you imagine if Spurgeon was in the pulpit today, what he would see in our world and what he would have to say? We've lost sight of how far we've moved away from what God has said in his word. There's a departure from the truths of God. Because these apostates say they believe the Bible, and yet they deny what the scriptures are saying. A departure from the truth. I mean, how in the world can we have Christian witches? Do you ever think about that? Or Christian tarot cards? How does that work? And yet we do. And yet the Bible is totally against that kind of activity. And even worse, they deny the deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, his sinless life, the blood atonement, that Jesus is the only way. They say he's one of the many ways to God. No, he's the only way. These are just doctrines of demons. They are pretenders of the faith, and I'll tell you what, they have a huge following. And even though Jude primarily had apostates in mind when he wrote this epistle, his comments could apply to anyone in the church that teaches false doctrine, because all of them are dangerous, and they do severe damage to the local church, to the people that are in it. One pastor put it like this. He said, without question, the greatest threat to the church has always been false teaching. Its subtlety and severity make it a spiritual poison unlike any other. Absolutely. External threats such as religious persecution it does affect the church, but it tends to make it stronger. The deadliest thing for the church is when false teachers are brought into the church, where the world or where the church unites with the world. And we'll see that when we get to the book of Revelation. We look at the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. Pergamos, mixed marriage. They unite with the world. And then the compromising church of Thyatira comes right out of that. We need to beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, right? But what does Jesus say? Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. They don't have a sign on their back saying false teacher. They look real, and they speak with such passion that you think, well, it's got to be in the Bible. We got to be careful. In fact, Paul warned, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and they're going to try and destroy the sheep. They're going to come into the church. They're going to be allowed into the church. Wow. I guess if you want to give this letter, this book, a title, it's kind of a survival manual for the last days. It's a warning. Be on guard. Pay attention. This stuff is happening. If what someone is teaching is not found in the Word of God, don't listen to them. We have to contend for the faith that God has entrusted to us. But too many people, too many Christians want to live in a playground and not on a battlefield. And granted, being on a playground's a lot of fun. Who wants to be on a battlefield? But that's life. We're here in this world. This is a battlefield. We're fighting against the enemies of this world, the enemies of God. And so we have to pay attention because the pretenders are here, these apostates, and we have to stand strong in the Lord and upon his word and expose those lies. And I've kind of broken this letter into four sections. The salutation in verses 1 and 2, the apostates that are unmasked in verses 3 through 16. How can believers respond to the apostasy in verses 17 through 23? And then the benediction or the closing in verses 24 and 25. So let's jump in to verse 1 of Jude chapter 1, see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude tells us again, he's the writer of this letter. He's the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James. And you think, well, why, if his name was Judas, why didn't they call him Judas? Why did they call him Jude? I think because of the confusion. You know, who wants to be called Judas? I mean, how many kids today do their parents name their boys Judas? Really? Not very many are called Judas. Very few. Why? Because the connection of who Judas was. So Jude, they use the name Jude, just to avoid that confusion there. Julius? Okay. Not Judas.
No, I
okay. Well, that's good. That makes me feel better because, yeah, I don't think we want to name a kid Judas. Now, why didn't Jude open up this letter? Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, you know, Almighty God, I'm his brother, you know, we were like this. Why didn't he open it up like that? I mean, he was the half-brother of Jesus, grew up with him, right? Because he's received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's a bondslave of Jesus Christ now. He's not exalting himself, even though he could have, but he didn't. He knew his role. He knew his position. He knew Jesus is Almighty God. He's not. And he says, I'm a doulos. I'm a bondslave. Yeah, I was set free by Jesus, but now I want to serve him the rest of my life. I've given my life totally over to him. And I'm not forced to do this. I'm a bondslave. I freely am serving him. And we're all bondslaves of Jesus Christ. And we don't exalt ourselves, we exalt the Lord. And that's just what Jude is doing. And Jude is writing to Christians, believers. And it's interesting how he identifies them. They were called. Well, who is calling us or drawing us to Christ? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit woos us to Jesus. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you in the Gospel of John and in you. He's with us, drawing us to Jesus. Once we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in us. And it's really up to each individual to decide when the Holy Spirit is wooing us, are we going to come to Christ or are we going to reject what the Holy Spirit is telling us? And you know, you reject that you're committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or rejecting the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, bringing you to Christ. And what happens is people could do that over and over and over and over again in their lives, and their heart gets harder and harder and harder towards God. Are some people saved under their deathbed? Absolutely. But others, there's that point of no return. And so today is the day of salvation. You don't pass it up. So there's that call. But after they respond to the call, after they receive Christ, they were sanctified by the Father, being set apart by God. He's the master potter, molding and shaping our lives. And this is a present work of the Father in our lives. And it's going to continue on until we go to be with him. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. And that is one of those great passages to me that just shows my security. I came to Christ. I'm saved. So that work that he's begun in me, he's going to finish. What do you mean? It's going to take me to glory. I like the way the Amplified Bible puts that verse. And I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. Yeah, God began the work. He's going to finish the work. Praise God for that. Now, some say, yeah, but you could still lose your salvation. Well, I think the third point Jude nails. They were preserved in Jesus. He's the protector, the guardian over our lives, the shepherd who leads us. And he's leading us where? He's leading us to glory, to be with him for eternity. He's preparing a new home for us, guys, a new home for our spirit and soul to dwell in, a mansion, it says in John, a permanent, eternal dwelling place. And it's interesting, some people think, well, the mansion is a physical place where we're going to stay. I don't think so. I'm not sure if we need homes in heaven. You know, I don't think we're going to be sleeping. I think this mansion, because the Bible talks about in these bodies, these are tents, right? What's a tent? It's a temporary dwelling place. I know there's people that love to camp. I loved to camp when I was younger. Now I love hotels. That's just the way it is. But a tent wears out, doesn't it? We had tents that got rips in them. The zipper doesn't always work. It falls apart. Sounds like my body, okay, falling apart. But Jesus says, oh, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a mansion. This is never going to fall apart. And that's where my spirit and soul will be one day. Praise God for that. He's bringing us to glory. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God. Do you think anyone's going to be able to take us away from that? No, not at all. Can you imagine if it said, you know, kept by the power of Joe, or place your name in there, that we're kept by our own power, by our own efforts. And then maybe we'll make it, maybe we won't, because I'm not too strong. I don't know about you. But I'm not kept by me. I'm kept by the power of God. In fact, Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 1, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, another comforting verse. The end of our faith is what? Going to glory. We're going home. I like that. So we see the Trinity in this verse here. The Bible doesn't speak of the Trinity, but yeah, there's the Godhead. The Holy Spirit calls us, the Father sanctifies us, and Jesus preserves us. And obviously there's so much more that they do in our lives, but that's what Jude is focusing on here. And look at what Jude says. After we come to saving faith, look at what we can enjoy. Look at verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You know, he wants these things, mercy, peace, love, to be multiplied in our lives. Not just added, but multiplied. And our lives should be filled with this. But many times they're not. Why? Because we're distracted by all that is happening around us, and we've lost our focus that's supposed to be on the Lord. And again, these are a little bit different than Paul's opening salutations. Jude's changed a little bit, but he speaks of mercy. Mercy speaks of getting, of not getting what we deserve. We deserve death, eternal separation from God because of our sins. But we don't get what we deserve. We don't get death. And I like what Jude says next. He speaks of peace. When you realize that you're not getting what you deserve, death, You could be at peace. And I think it's a twofold peace. I think it's a peace with God that we need to make with first. We have to make the peace with God before we can experience the peace of God in our lives. Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You see, we make peace with God through Jesus Christ. And you know what happens after that? Then we can experience the peace of God in our lives. What did Paul say in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7? "Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, you can't have that peace of God without making peace with God, first of all. That's only accomplished through Jesus Christ. That's where our peace is found. You know, Jesus, remember what Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace." I love that. It just tells me, get refocused, Joe. If you're not at peace, you're focusing on the wrong things. Focus on Jesus and enjoy his peace. And then there's that love. We receive his mercy and peace through Jesus, and then love that is being poured into our lives will flow through our lives and touch the lives of others. That's an awesome thing. And that's what people should be seeing in us. What God is doing, that love that he's poured in us and we have for them. And listen to what Jude says next. Look at verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude's saying, man, I'd rather speak about the truths that bind all Christians together in sweet fellowship. And I agree. I mean, that's an awful thing to unbelievable. It's an awesome thing to focus on. Warren Wiersbe even struggled with this. He wrote, "I must confess that I sympathize with Jude. In my own ministry, I would much rather encourage the saints than declare war on the apostates. But when the enemy is in the field, the watchmen dare not go to sleep. The Christian life is a battlefield, not a playground." So Jude started writing out this letter with the purpose of sharing in the common salvation that they enjoy. And when he talks about common salvation, he's not saying our salvation is cheap, it cost our Lord his life, nor is he saying that it's common in the sense that everyone has it, that all roads lead to God, not at all. He's saying that we are all saved in common, or that our salvation is based upon grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, there's salvation in no other name. There is no salvation apart from Jesus, period. And so that means the rich and the poor, the famous and common people, the educated and uneducated, have the same access to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to have, you know, this great degree for God to receive you. You don't have to be rich. Any person can come to Christ. Now, think about this. What if Jude said, you know, I don't want to write about that. That's too negative. I want to write about our common salvation. Let's forget about this other stuff. Obviously, he didn't do that. And if he did, well, his letter wouldn't be in here. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted Jude to say, and he listened, he obeyed. And yeah, is it a difficult subject, apostasy, false doctrine? Yeah. And I think it's so important for us to understand this today, because too many people don't want to contend for the faith. They just want to, you know, go along with, get, be nice, not cause any trouble. They don't want to rock the boat. But I'll tell you what, when there's false teaching, you got to rock the boat a little bit. You got to stand up for the truth. That's just the reality. And an apostate is someone who knows about God, knows about Jesus, receives what the Bible says, but it's just superficial. He's not a believer, he's a pretender. And the problem is, like I said, they look like believers, and they're not. And that's the danger. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They use flashy words, they speak as if they know the truths of God, and they don't. They never make an apostate never makes a genuine commitment to God. They make a superficial one. And James, notice what he says. He says, the faith. A definite article in front of the word faith. And by doing that, he is using faith as a noun here. In other words, something that is. He's not using it as a verb or something that we do, like exercising our faith. The faith is the body of God's truth, the word of God. And this faith that Jude speaks of, we are to contend for. We're to fight for. And again, who wants to get in fights? Who wants to do battle? I mean, look at some of these ministries like Jan Markell. And look at the attacks that she gets day in and day out as she stands up for the truth. Most Christians today don't want to contend with anyone. They just, like I said, want to get along. But God says, we are to contend for the faith that's been entrusted to you. Could you imagine you're given this huge diamond and the person gives it to you? You need to protect this. This is worth millions and millions of dollars. Can you just protect it for me? Would you do that? Absolutely. And God says, I've entrusted to you the faith. From Genesis through Revelation, I've given into your hands. And now you have to contend for this faith that I've given to you. That means fight. In fact, earnestly contend is an action word. And the idea is kind of like an athletic competition, being diligent, agonize earnestly. You work hard, and it's a continuous struggle. It's in a present infinitive, continuous struggle for us as Christians. And I think we're seeing that more and more as we approach the Lord's return. This battle is going to continue on until Jesus comes, guys. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. He didn't say, enjoy your time on the merry-go-round or the teeter-totter or whatever. Fight the good fight of faith. What is this faith? What's the essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common? There are things that are not foundational truths that we can disagree on. But there are foundational truths we can't disagree on. And what's happened today, churches split over, I don't like the color of the walls, I don't like the carpeting, the chairs I don't like, it's too hot, it's too cold. They fight over that stuff. But when it comes to the Word of God, and someone brings in some false teaching, they don't want to fight over that. They'll fight over superficial things. Come on, guys. And again, let me be clear. It's not what I believe or what you believe. It's what God has said in his word. I mean, I know you guys, and if I said something that was off the wall, you would call me on it. Praise God for that. That's accountability. But, some of these guys, think about some of these pastors who have been caught in sexual immorality. And people within the church, the leadership, was aware of these things. Why didn't they call him out on it? Why didn't they expose it? Because he's too popular. Look at the people he's bringing in the church. No, you call him out on it. The same thing with false teaching. They need to be called out. This faith was delivered once for all to the saints. It's not changing over time. But again, people say, look, we're living in different and difficult times from when the Bible was written, and we have to adapt the Bible to the way we are currently living, to fit in with the culture of our day. You've probably heard something like that before. God is unchanging, right? And what he's delivered to us, we need to fight for, contend for. Erdman said, there is no other gospel, there will be none. Its content will be more fully understood, its implications will be developed, its predictions will be fulfilled. But it will never be supplemented or succeeded or supplanted. Yeah. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and the Greek also. Again, you take away this, you take away the power of salvation. The enemy's pretty good. You distort this, you take away the power of someone getting saved. And Jude is not saying we're to be like, Casper Milquetoast. We're to be like soldiers. We're to be ready to fight. That's what James talked about. We're to stand strong in the Lord's army. In fact, listen to what Paul, the charge that Paul gave to Timothy regarding the preaching of God's word, no matter what. People go, people don't want to hear, a message that's, 30, 40 minutes. We got to bring it down because people don't want to hear. You don't give them what they want. You get them what they need. And that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul warned Timothy that there's going to be a time when people are not going to want to endure sound doctrine. And so we're going to do some skits up here. We're going to do, worship is going to be like 40 minutes. We'll teach for about 15 minutes. Is that what Paul said? No, Paul said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It's kind of like with kids. Kids don't want to eat what's good for them, right? So as a parent, what do? They got to eat it. There's no choice in the matter because it's what's best for them. And as a pastor, you're responsible for the people that God has entrusted to you, and you give them what they need, not always what they want. And again, I realize some people think, oh, aren't you just kind of going overboard with this? No. Yeah, I mean, Jude talked about it, and I think we're seeing it even worse today. Look at the churches today that accept abortion. We even had pastors praising these abortion clinics and praying for them. The homosexual lifestyle, transgenderism, adultery, fornication, drugs, alcohol. And look at how many churches today are denying the deity of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement, and so on. That's devastating to me. Those are foundational truths. How do you deny those things? But they do. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, like I've said. In the book Habits of the Heart, Robert Bella and his colleagues wrote about an interview with a young nurse named Sheila Larson, whom they described as representing many Americans' experience and views on religion. And this is how she spoke about her own faith and how it operated in her life. And this is how many people feel. She says, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It is Sheilaism, just my own little voice. Wow. That's a dangerous place to be. Now you're depending on what you want. But the Bible says the heart is wicked, right? So maybe I'm being deceived. Well, she is. You can't just sit back and accept whatever you want to hear. You have to contend for the faith. And Jude's going to tell us the reason why this is so important, that we have to contend for the faith. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are these people so dangerous to the church and Christians in general? Because they've come into the church, into people's lives unnoticed. They crept in. And again, it would be wonderful if we lived in the days, remember the old Westerns? You knew who the good guys were and the bad guys were. The bad guys wore the black hats. Oh, he's a bad guy, and the good guys wear the white hats. Today, everyone's wearing a white hat. You don't know the good from the bad. You have to look at the fruit. What are they teaching? What are they saying? Because it doesn't say danger, false teacher. That would be wonderful. But they don't. They've crept in. And that it's the idea with that is to slip in, secretly, as if by a side door. Someone's let him in. Spurgeon said, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. Absolutely. So how do you bring false teaching into the church? One of the ways is you attack the seminaries. And at these seminaries that are teaching these young men who are going to be pastors, you start getting them to discredit what the Bible has to say. You get them to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And you would be shocked at the number of seminaries that do. That's how dangerous this is. So these guys graduate, they come into the churches now, they've got their congregation, they got their people, and now they're bringing them what? This false teaching. And when someone stands up and says, hey, that's not right, and it's usually someone who's older and mature in the Lord, well, if you don't like it, you could leave. Wow. In fact, that's what Rick Warren said when people didn't want to buy into his gimmicks. Just ignore them. They'll either die or they'll leave. Well, that's a pretty Christian attitude to have. You know, Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 warned about these deceivers. And he kind of spoke about Paul a little bit, how Paul sometimes used words that were really difficult to understand. Yeah, Paul was a brilliant guy. Some of the things he had to say was hard. And so what these deceivers, these apostates would do is twist what Paul was saying to make it fit what they wanted. Peter said, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do also the rest of the scripture. So not just what Paul was saying, but they twist all the scripture to make it fit their plan, what they want to say. And Peter warns us, these guys are coming. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. In fact, that phrase destructive heresies literally means teachings that will destroy a person in hell. Is that serious? Absolutely it is. Well, what's the point? The point is they're giving you things that will make you feel good, but they're leading you away from God. Oh, you're not really a sinner. You're a good person. God would, God loves you. You don't have to, the word sin is a horrible word. We're not going to talk about that anymore. Well, then why do you need a Savior? Oh, because Jesus gives us the example of how we're to live. He wasn't really the Savior, but he's just given us an example. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Have you not read something Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders a lot? Have you not read? Go back and study the scriptures, because in there you'll find out what you're saying is wrong. And the same is true here. Remember Jim Jones, some of you may, supposedly a Christian, he wasn't. But when you look at his life, he seemed to be saved. He started out teaching the Bible. He was a pastor, but he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was an apostate. Think, well, how could I be so sure? Because he deviated from the word of God, the truth of God. And it got worse and worse and worse. And he would heal parishioners by pretending to draw forth cancers that actually were bloody chicken gizzards. So he used props to trick people. And his megalomania soared, said his old associate, the Reverend Case, Jim stopped calling himself the reincarnation of Jesus and started calling himself God. He said he was the actual God who made the heavens and the earth. Jones ordered his followers to buy and sell pictures of him to ward off evil. He demanded for the temple's coffers all members' savings and earnings, amassing a fortune that a former member estimates at $15 million. Can you believe that? Could you imagine? Hey, I've got some cards of me here. You want to sell them for me? You'd be out of the church like that. With his discipline, it ended up going to brutal beatings if the people didn't comply to what he wanted. when he was in Indianapolis, he threw his Bible to the floor and yelled at his associates, "Too many people are looking at this instead of me." Wow. You know, those are red flags, guys. You know, the Lord's going, "Hey, pay attention. This is dangerous. Don't follow this guy. He thinks he's Jesus. He thinks he's God. What are you doing?" He wants the attention. But he took his congregation, the People's Temple, to the jungles of Guyana on the northern coast of South America. Back in 1978, he convinced or tricked some 900 people to commit suicide by drinking cyanide-laced grape juice. And he was found shot to death. He was an apostate. But there were so many warnings, even before he went to South America. Don't follow this guy. When anyone esteems a pastor or leader like a god, that is a dangerous sign, a very dangerous sign. And it usually ends in death and destruction. And what about those that are coming in unnoticed, that are slipping in secretly through the side door, you might say? You contend for the faith. You'll know what they're involved with. I'll give you this example. This article is from June of 2020. Some of you know of Andy Stanley. He was the son of Charles Stanley, the pastor of North Point Community Church in Georgia, Southern Baptist Church. He is one of the most influential evangelicals and a master, so-called, of communication, a church growth guru, and he builds mega churches. In 2016, he said, "If you don't go to a large church, you are so stinking selfish and don't care about your kids." So if you go to a small church, you're a horrible person. You're destroying your kids. He has a tolerant view on homosexuality. He says he has no intention of pushing a Christian agenda on other people. He said that churches should not make people feel like they have to leave because they're gay. They don't have to leave, but they can't consider themselves Christians. That's just not how it works. In a sermon entitled "When Gracie Met Truthy," April 15, 2012, Stanley described a couple in his church who divorced when his wife discovered that her husband was in a sexual relationship with another man. And instead of disciplining the man, the church allowed the homosexual couple to move to another campus of North Point Church and work together as a host team. Are you kidding me? I wonder when that person stands before the Lord and God says, "I never knew you," how are we going to feel about Andy Stanley and what he had to say to him? Wow. He minimizes the importance of the virgin birth. In a 2016 sermon, he said, "A lot of people don't believe it, the virgin birth of Christ, and I understand that. Maybe the thought is they had to come up with some kind of myth about the birth of Jesus to give him street cred later on. Maybe that's where that came from. Now what you're saying is, you can't trust what this says, but this was added at a much later date. So, you know, it just made Jesus more, someone you could worship more." You're denying the word of God. There was someone else in the Bible that did that. I think the way he said it is, "Has God indeed said?" Who was that? Oh, that was Satan in the Garden of Eden. When you start denying the word, "Has God indeed said?" you're not for God, you're against him. Earlier this year, Stanley minimized the importance of the role Scripture plays in the life of a believer. Wow. 2009, he said, "The preaching through the Bible verse by verse isn't how you grow people. No one in the Scripture modeled that. There's not one example of that." Are you kidding me? There's not one example? What did Paul tell Timothy? "Preach the word, be ready in season, convince." Isn't that the focus of the church? Read the pastoral epistles. The focus is always on the preaching of the word. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, the foundation. Well, you got to have the truth before you, and that's the word of God. In a 2016 series, Who Needs God, he said, if the Bible is the foundation of our faith, it's all or nothing. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards religion. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards that comes tumbling down when we discover that perhaps the walls of Jericho didn't. What your students have discovered, and if you read broadly, you've discovered, it is next to impossible to defend the entire Bible. But if your Christianity hangs by the thread of proving that everything in the Bible is true, you may be able to hang on to it, but your kids and your grandkids and the next generation will not. That is totally wrong. You see, what he's doing is getting us to doubt what God has said in his word. The walls of Jericho didn't fall down. Well, you better go look at some of the archaeological finds because they didn't fall inward, because that's what happens when you come in and you push walls down to get into a city. They fell outward just like God said. And to say that if you are believing these things, your kids are just going to reject it is false. When my kids were not walking with God, when they were into drugs and all kinds of stuff, when they came back, my son said to me, Dad, the one thing that I noticed is that your faith never wavered. Can you imagine you guys could do whatever you want. It's okay. How that would have impacted them in a negative way. But the way I believe that this is the word of God and this is how I am to live impacted them in a positive way. You see what he's doing? He's getting us to doubt God's word here. Again, I'm not trying to offend anyone here. It's just the way it is. This is from Rick Warren a few years back from the Pew Forums on Religion. But this is what he said. Who's the man of peace in any village? Or it may be a woman of peace. Who has the most respect? They're open and they're influential. They do not have to be a Christian. In fact, they could be a Muslim, but they're open and they're influential, and you work with them to attack the five giants. And that's going to bring the Second Reformation. No, I thought it was Jesus Christ, the gospel message, that brings about a reformation. But what are these five pillars? It's a garbage teaching. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I can have a Muslim teach them about that. This is a big deal, guys. And I kind of get passionate about it. Sorry, I don't mean to. But I do get very passionate about it because people are listening to these guys. And you've got faithful men that are teaching the word of God and no one wants to hear them. Tragic. God's truth does not change. Never, ever. If it did, can you imagine? Well, you know, the homosexuality thing, you know, we're in a different time, it's got to change. Well, then what about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and then man comes to the Father except through him? Why can't we change that too? Why can't we update it? All roads lead to God. Some have. I've told you this before. I cannot change what's in here. And you know why? I'm not the author. Could you imagine getting the book War and Peace and editing it and selling it? You do not have the legal right to do that because you're not the author. Only the author could do it. Only God can change this. And I'll let you in on a little secret. God does not change. What he has said sticks today and onward. God's word will endure forever. It does not change. One author said this. He said, how could false brethren get into the true assemblies of the saints? The soldiers had gone to sleep at the post. The spiritual leaders in the churches had grown complacent and careless. This explains why Jude had to blow the trumpet to wake them up. Our Lord and his apostles all warned that false teachers would arise, yet the churches did not heed the warnings. Sad to say, some churches are not heeding the warnings today. Absolutely. I mean, remember when we, you know, the whole COVID thing and then the rioting and the Black Lives Matter, and how many churches had people marching with Black Lives Matter, a communist organization. We are not here for, the primary purpose of the church is not for social agenda. The primary purpose of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through that, we help people out. We give them food. We help them out where we can. But the primary reason is to bring the gospel message, because if it wasn't needed, then God might as well take us home the minute we get saved, because there is no real purpose for us. Just take us home. But we've become a social institution. and we're meeting everyone's needs and we're not bringing the gospel message. And this is, a very difficult issue. Over the last 26 years, I was going to say over the last few years, really the last 26 years, I've had to deal with a lot of this stuff. I remember back in this, must have been in the 80s, Dave Hunt was sharing about how psychology was coming into the church and it was going to hurt the church. And no one wanted to listen. The church has closed the door to that. I don't know if you've noticed, but I have seen how psychology, psychiatry brought into the church has devastated churches. Psychology, psychiatry, do they get it right sometimes? Sure. Sometimes I build something and it works. Most of the time it doesn't. Same with psychiatry. Why do you have to keep going back over and over and over and over and over and over again? Because you're never cured. But I can go to my wonderful counselor and I can lay it at his feet and he can give me a peace that surpasses all understanding and it doesn't cost me $200 an hour. It's free. And I could be set free from that bondage. I had a friend whose husband died. They were young, not married very many years. He had brain tumors and he had, I don't know, some 20 plus surgeries on his brain. And he finally died. And she was going to a psychiatrist. And over and over again. And she finally said, look, I'm done. He goes, well, you can't be done yet. You still have to come and see me. She says, no. Every time I come here, we rehash the same stuff that we talked about last time, and I feel horrible again. I want to move on. And she did. Exactly. Why can't we bring it to Jesus? Oh, you don't know the pain I'm going through. No, I don't, but he does. And it's flooded into the church now where we are building up self. I've heard people say, look, you can't help anyone until you first take care of yourself. Well, is that biblical? I mean, it sounds good. Yeah, that makes sense. If I don't take care of myself, I can't take care. No, it's not biblical because the Bible says you die to self. Huh. So it's not about me. No, it's never been about you. In fact, it's always too much about me. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease so he may increase. I must die to self. I need to take up my cross. I need to follow Jesus. Self gets in the way. And I realize, you know, four verses. Hey, praise God we got through four verses, right? It could have been three. But this is an important issue to deal with, guys. Because I'm telling you, it's going to get more intense out there as we get closer to the Lord's return. What do I mean by that? I mean that the churches today that have compromised their faith will start coming against you and what you believe. Oh, you're so hateful. You don't allow homosexuals. You don't accept that? Transgenderism? Kids have a choice to make if they want to be a boy or a girl. What's wrong with you? Abortion? Come on, you're so hateful. Where's the love of God? And you need to know how to answer that. You don't love that person, but I do, and you know why? Because I'm willing to tell them that what they're doing is wrong and that Jesus loves them and died for them and they need to repent of their sin and come to him. You see, I want them to go to heaven. You're sending them to hell. So I do love them because I'm telling them what they need to hear. You need to know how to defend your faith. You need to know how to contend for the faith because the church is the thing that's going to come against you. I've seen it over the last few years where the church is fighting against believers. And it's very sad. You know, Jude said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We need to do that. We need to contend earnestly for the faith that has been entrusted to us because the pretenders are coming, the apostates. And they're here. You know, Paul said in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable disobedient and disqualified for every good work. Yeah. And I'll close with these words from Warren Wiersbe. He kind of sums it up for us. He said, the church is always one generation short of extinction. If our generation fails to guard the truth and entrust it to our children, then that will be the end. When you think of the saints and martyrs who suffered and died so that we might have God's truth, it makes you want to take your place in God's army and be faithful unto death. What does it mean to contend for the faith? The Greek word is an athletic term that gives us our English word agonize. It is the picture of a devoted athlete competing in the Greek games and stretching his nerves and muscles to do his very best to win. You never fight the Lord's battles from a rocking chair or a soft bed. Both the soldier and the athlete must concentrate on doing their best and giving their all. There must also be teamwork, believers working together to attack and defeat the enemy. And that, I'm just going to stop there for a second, sorry. But that's what this whole COVID thing did. It closed the churches down. We lost the teamwork. We lost that fellowship. And how wonderful it is to be back. But it's something that they want to destroy because they know the church is the problem in these last days for them to do what they want to do. We're not going to compromise what we believe in. So they're going to come after us. And we need to be ready. How are we going to deal with it? He goes on. Sometimes you hear well-meaning people say, well, it's fine to contend for the faith, but don't be so contentious. While it's true that some of God's soldiers have been the cause of quarrels and divisions, it's also true that some of them have paid a great price to defend the faith. As Christian soldiers, we must not fight each other or go around looking for trouble, but when the banner of Christ is in danger of being taken by the enemy, we cannot sit idly by, nor can we ever hope to win the victory by wearing kid gloves. Charles Spurgeon once said that the new views are not the old truth in a better dress, but deadly errors with which we can have no fellowship. False doctrine is a deadly poison that must be identified, labeled, and avoided. Spurgeon also said, I cannot endure false doctrine. However, neatly it may be put before me. Would you have me eat poisoned meat because the dish is of the choicest ware? We must also speak the truth in love, and the weapons we use must be spiritual. At the same time, we must dare to take our stand for the faith, even if our stand offends some and upsets others. We are not fighting personal enemies, but the enemies of the Lord. It is the honor and glory of Jesus Christ that is at stake. Fight the good fight of faith. Absolutely, guys. I have lost friends because of the stands that I have taken. And I think, again, this is going to get more intense. With the, you know, internet and social media, false doctrine just goes crazy. I told you before I had to deal with, you know, these Christians that all they spoke about was a flat earth, and they were, you know, putting down Christians to believe the earth was round. And, you know, I get these feeds every day, and it's, after a while I just get tired of it. And I, you know, I shared some scripture that showed that the earth is a sphere, and they tried to deny it. And I said, hey, I finally said, hey, look, if you want to believe the earth is flat, yeah, praise God, go for it, man. So, but you know what I've noticed that each of your posts is you've never spoken about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You only speak about a flat earth, and that won't bring anyone to heaven. And that was the end of the post. Isn't he the main thing? We could get off on so many tangents. Don't focus on Jesus. We can know the truth because we have spirit testers. It's the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit, our spirit tester. I don't know, I'm aging myself, but when I was a kid, you know, we had the TVs that had the little tubes in them. And when the TV went out, you had to take the tube to the store. I think it was Woolworths that we went to for it. And they had tube testers, and you put it in to test the tube. If it lit up, oh, that tube's okay. Next one, oh, that one's bad. We got to replace that one. You take teaching, you put it in the spirit tester, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Show me. Lights up. Oh, that is in the Word of God. That is true. Or, well, that doesn't light up at all. That's false teaching. I need to get rid of it. Contend earnestly for the faith that has been entrusted to you guys. So important in the days that we are living in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from Jude. And they're pretty tough. And I understand why it was hard for Jude to write this. He wanted to write about the common salvation. It's rejoicing and joyful and now contending and fighting against this false teaching that's come into the church. But there is a huge warning coming up that we see in the following verses. The judgment that you bring upon those that are bringing these destructive heresies into the church. And I pray, Lord, help us. Help us to stand strong in love. Not to be obnoxious, but in love. And share the truths of God found in the Word of God. To stand upon that and not deviate to the right or the left. But stay focused on what you say in your Word. You said it. I believe it. It's the end of story. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.